We are in Romans, and we find ourselves in chapter 5, getting a real bird's eye view of the book. And without taking time to review all that we've discovered so far, we'll just dive in. And we last time, even though we skipped over so many things that are of value in the end of chapter 4, we find ourselves with the therefore of chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, and we make the point that therefore, when we find it, we need to ask what it's there for. And the reason it's there is because of all that has preceded it. The argument has been made, and on the basis of all that's been said, on the basis of all that's been written, here's the conclusion with the word therefore. We see it already in the preceding chapters. In fact, chapter 3, verse 28 is a therefore in many translations. The one I'm using now, the NASB, it is for we maintain, but in others it can be we conclude, and it is therefore an apostolic therefore. On the basis of what has come before, here's a summary statement. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, apart from deeds done, apart from observance of religious ceremonies or any kind of activity on our part. And then this, therefore, is pointing to the fact that justification for the Christian is a past tense event. And this is crucial for us to grasp. The moment we put our faith in Christ in time, whether that was 1972 or last week or someone next week doing that exact same thing, they can look back on their justification. They can realize that in God's eyes, the moment they came to true faith and expressed that in Christ, they are justified, and we have been justified by faith. And the result of that is the end of this verse. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I made the point that James White, oftentimes when he's signing books, will write his name and then put Romans 5:1. It's that bigger verse to him, because in dealing with many of the cults, this is where they stumble. Every kind of false kind of Christianity stumbles over the truth of justification by faith alone. You name it. You name the error. You name the denomination that has strayed from the gospel. They stray at this point. They stray at other points too, oftentimes. But this is a big one. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea here is a settled peace, not a cease of hostilities just for a little temporal time. When you hear of headlines in the Middle East of peace breaking out in the Middle East, all they've done is agreed not to shoot each other and send bombs over the wall for about a 24-hour period. It's that tenuous. It's that fragile. Whereas the peace we have with God is an eternal one. It's a sentence. It's a law court word that speaks of the paperwork in heaven stamped by God saying this sinner is now justified in the sight of God simply by having faith in Jesus Christ. And what we have then from verse 2 through verse 5 is very, very important, because it talks of the fruit of this faith. What will be the result? Through whom, this is now speaking of the Lord Jesus, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. I brought with me some notes. I was reading earlier a book by J.I. Packer called 18 Words, and in that book he's listing a number of words that are significant in the New Testament, justification being one of them. I thought it would be good to just read some of what he wrote there. He writes, justification means to Paul God's act of remitting the sins of and reckoning righteousness to ungodly sinners freely by his grace through faith in Christ on the ground, not of their own works, but of the representative righteousness and redemptive, propitiatory, substitutionary blood shedding of Jesus Christ on their behalf. Now that's a mouthful, but you can tell he spent a lot of time refining his definition there. It's not on the ground of anything they've done, not on their works, but by his grace. And we saw last time, Romans 11:6, if there is any shred at all of works involved in our understanding of how God saves by grace, God says it's not grace anymore. For grace to be grace, it cannot be mixed with works. Grace to be grace has to be pure grace. And I talked about the fact that, say, a rich man has this $300,000 motor car and wants to sell it, but someone he likes, he being a rich man, he knows they want it, they haven't got the money. And so rather than making the friend of his pay the $300,000, he says, just give me a dollar and it's yours. And we would say, that's amazing. He's rich enough to be able to do that. But by that definition, you know what that is not? It's not grace. All the man has done has, as a friend, is lower the asking price. For it to be grace, it has to be free. It has to be completely free. And that's a stunning statement. God saves by grace alone. It's not on the basis of works. It is not in the equation. Later on in Ephesians chapter 2, we have the very familiar words, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. That is a reference to everything that's in the preceding clause. The grace, the salvation, and the faith, all of that is the gift of God. Then it goes on, verse 9, to say, not of works, so that all boasting is removed. Again, to quote it, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There'd be a reason for boasting even in the $1 analogy. Look what I brought to the table. Whereas, if it's of grace, it is not on the basis of works. Where is works? Works are the actions of those who are saved, who've been made righteous by faith in Christ. And verse 10 of that same chapter says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we could say it this way, we're saved for good works, not by good works. Grasping that, we'll see that our works are the fruit of our salvation, not the root. You'll get the analogy, the tree. You don't say to a tree, produce some apples, I'll make you an apple tree. No, the fact that it is an apple tree means that in time, under the right conditions, it will produce apples. It's just the natural function of an apple tree. But it's not the making of the apples that makes it an apple tree. By the making of the apples, we now see that it's an apple tree. And by our fruits, we will be known. Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them, the true teachers and those who belong to God. He goes on to quote Packer, to justify in the Bible means to declare righteous. Hear that. It's the judge's decree in the court. It's his summation. It's the sentence. Now hear this. To declare. Hear that word declare. It's a declarative statement of the judge. That is, of a man on trial that is not liable to any penalty, but is entitled to all the privileges due to those who've kept the law. Justifying is the act of a judge. Now notice that, it's the act of the judge, not of the criminal. It's not of works. It's the declaration of the judge to those who have kept the law. Justifying is the act of a judge pronouncing the opposite sentence to condemnation. I thought that was very powerful, very well said. He can either say condemned, or he can say righteous, not guilty. And in justification, he says the latter, not guilty, righteous. That of acquittal and legal immunity is the act of administering the law which settles a person's relation to the law. The Church of Rome, I'm quoting again, has always maintained that God's act of justifying is primarily, if not wholly, one of making righteous by inner spiritual renewal, but there is no biblical or linguistic ground for this view, though it does go back at least as far as Augustine. In the Latin translation of the Bible, many of you know what it's called, the Latin Vulgate, rather than a great definition arising from the Greek, which is the Greek word dikaiosune, they have in Latin justificare, and it means to make righteous. To make righteous. And if all you've had is access to the Latin Vulgate, which is what many did before the time of Luther, you would assume that Rome is right, because they have the view that justification is God declaring us righteous when he sees us as righteous by allowing the work of the Holy Spirit to take place in our lives so that we are inherently righteous. He sees us as righteous, our acts are righteous, we're altogether righteous, and therefore he declares us righteous. The problem with that is that can't take place in this life because we're prone to sin, and so with blemishes on our soul at death we go to a purging place. How many know what that's called? Purgatory. Where for tens of thousands of years, perhaps millions of years, it might as well be hell, because it's a fiery place where someone is purged until God can look down on one Tuesday and say, this now is a righteous man, this now is a righteous woman, I declare them righteous, now they can come to heaven. That's the hope of the Roman Catholic regarding justification, that one day God will see me as righteous. And the reaction of Rome to the Protestants was that this idea of God giving us righteousness because of Christ alone, it's a legal fiction. Because of ourselves, we're not righteous. How can God call someone righteous who in themselves are not righteous? And it sounds like a strong argument until you recognize that the sin which we committed is real, not phony, not fake, and the righteousness Jesus acquired for us was real. He really did keep the law for us as our substitute. And so the imputation of our sin to Christ was real. And by the way, Rome believes in that. Rome believes that our sins were transferred to Christ. They don't believe in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. What they believe comes to us is almost a substance. They wouldn't put it in those terms, but in all actuality, that's what it means. A substance called grace is infused into the soul. Not at the point of faith, but at the point of baptism, that starts the process of someone cooperating with that grace over time. And if they keep things going and don't commit a mortal sin, but if they do, then there's a remedy for those who've made shipwreck of their souls. How many know what that's called?
Penance.
Penance, that's right. Whereby you do works of satisfaction to alleviate the guilt that is on your soul. And so, over time, as you cooperate and don't do anything to get you out of a state of grace, you can cooperate with that grace. The way Michael Reeves talks about it is grace is something like a spiritual Red Bull. You don't feel like being spiritual. You don't feel like worshiping God and loving God. But if you'll come to the church and by the administration of the priest, we'll pour God's grace into your soul through the sacraments. And by those, you'll get the Red Bull you'll need so that you're now awakened, you want to do things you didn't want to do before, and if that wanes, then keep coming back, because next weekend we'll pour more grace into you through the sacraments. Keep that thing going and everything will be good, unless or until you commit mortal sin. And then penance is something in place for those who've made shipwreck of their soul. You don't need to be rebaptized. You don't, even though you've lost the initial justification, which is an amazing statement because they believe you can have justification and lose it. They also believe you can have true faith and still lose your justification by the commitment of a mortal sin, which is contrary to Romans 5:1. But there we go. But you keep things going, and at death, while still not perfect, you go to a place called purgatory, where you will be purged until God sees you as perfect. How different that is from Romans 5:1. The Christian who simply believes and has stopped working for salvation and justification, Romans 4:4 and 5, remember we saw that, to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. What a clear difference there is. There's all the difference in the world between those two Gospels. Again, to quote Packer, justification is a judgment passed on man, not a work wrought within man. God's gift of a status and a relationship to Himself, not of a new heart. Certainly God does regenerate those whom He justifies, but the two things are not the same. Here he's making a point that I think we should grasp. It's important to make a distinction between regeneration and justification, even though there's no separation. If I was to separate your head from your body, it wouldn't be good for you. You'd die. But if I make a distinction between your head and your body, you're okay. No harm's done. And here we're making a distinction. Because when God converts the human soul, what He does is He first regenerates us. He makes us alive by the proclamation of the Word. The effectual call of God goes into operation by the Holy Spirit, so that by the Word preached, that one who is the elect of God hears in such a way that he responds, because he's given a new heart. The Holy Spirit causes the new birth, what we call monergistically, by His own power alone, so that in hearing the Word of God, they are born again and then love Christ because they've got a new heart now that loves Christ. And it's an enduring love affair with Christ. They want Him. They desire Him. They're His sheep and they hear His voice. A stranger they won't follow. They're given a new heart, new affections that weren't there 18 seconds before God regenerates. Now, the problem with all that is we don't see the human heart. We don't even see our own. And we can only assess whether we've received the new birth by means of where our affections are, what fruit is happening in our lives. We're not called to be judges of others, but we can be fruit inspectors. Ever heard that? And at the same time, you know, the elders are called upon to see that those who are receiving the Lord's Supper are regenerate, and so we put out the blessing and the invitation, but also the warning. If you're fooling around, if you're the hypocrite, don't partake, because there are warnings in that degree. But in the end, no one is walking into a church building with a revolving head that shows that they're alive to God, or their head goes green under certain lights, and you know, oh, there's an elect one. Okay, they can partake. That would make counseling so much easier. You just look under the light and see if they go green. And if they don't, you just say, well, nothing I'm about to say is going to help anyway. You might as well go. But that's not how it works. You work with people and you find out, wow, I didn't think they'd ever come back. And look at them. They're back and they're still here. And they heard, even though it was a strong word that was said. Or else someone you think, oh, they're great. And then they just go off into the distance. And John, when he addresses that, we've talked about this before, 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us to show that they were never of us, for if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But going out, they showed they were never of us. So the true Christian endures. Why? Because the nature of the new heart God gives is one of an enduring faith. So, in terms of an order, we're talking about a logical order, maybe not a time sequence order. Regeneration comes before faith. Jesus said it this way, unless a man is you can imply the word first. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He has to have a new heart before he can enter. How do we enter? By faith. And you can't do that unless God gives you a new heart. How do you know you've got a new heart? Well, because you came to faith. You've put your trust in Christ. A lot of people get all confused about the doctrine of election. Forget the word election just for a moment, even though it's a biblical word, just for a moment, and ask yourself this. Have I got an affection for Christ, the biblical Christ? Do I love Him? Do I embrace the true gospel? If you can answer yes to that, it's because you are elect and God has given you new eyes. Eyes to see your need and the beauty and worth and majesty of the Savior. So it is. I'm loving what I'm reading of Packer. Let me quote the last quote. It's a little lengthy, but hopefully you can follow. Justification is God's fundamental act of blessing, for it saves from the past and secures for the future. It's not just, well, I'm in, but I'm on probation. That's probation. Someone lets someone, you know, the court system might let someone out of prison, but they're on probation. You're out, but for the next 3 years we're watching you. That's not how it is in the kingdom of God. Justification is a forever sentence, for now and for eternity. It saves from the past and secures for the future. It consists on the one hand of the pardon of sin and the ending of our exposure to God's enmity and wrath through our reconciliation to Him. And on the other hand, it includes the bestowal of a righteous man's status and a title to all the blessings which God promises to the just, a thought which Paul amplifies by linking justification with the adoption of believers as God's sons and heirs. Both, here's where it gets to where we are, both aspects of justification appear in Romans 5, 1 and 2, where Paul says that justification brings peace with God because sin is pardoned, and also hope of the glory of God because the rights of the righteous are bestowed on the believer. This hope is a certainty, for the justifying sentence, now hear this, is the judgment of the last day brought forward into the present. I read that today and I thought, that is remarkably succinct, concise and wonderful. Wow, hear that again. It's God's judgment of the last day. On the last day, we will hear, justified. Why? It's being brought into the present, and we can say it's a past tense event for me, the believer. I am justified. I don't need to go to the end of my life and see Christ face to face and hear that with my physical ears. Because I've got faith in Christ, God can assure me now of that future judgment. It's the judgment of the future brought into the present. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Romans 8:30, remember that scripture? Note that Paul puts glorified in the past tense. What God has resolved to do is as good as done. The justified man can accordingly be sure that nothing will ever separate him from the love of his Savior and his God. The coming inquisition before Christ's judgment seat may deprive him of rewards. Here it's now talking about what our works do in life and the fact that we will have loss of reward or great reward on the day we see Christ, depending on the works we have done. Which greater faithfulness would have brought him? Let me read that sentence again. The coming inquisition before Christ's judgment seat, Romans 14:10 through 12, 2 Corinthians 5:10, may deprive him of rewards which greater faithfulness would have brought him, 1 Corinthians 3:15, but never of his justified status. He is eternally secure. Eternally secure. If we go to the text, I hope we can see the point that Packer's making. Verse 1 speaks of a settled peace, and the reason why this is big news is because we were at war. And when People never hear of the war between God and man, never hear of estrangement, never hear of the wrath of God, which is the case in many sectors of the church in our day. Never hear of Romans 1:18, the wrath of God present is revealed against unrighteousness of men. They never hear of that. They just want to hear of the love of God, want to hear about peace with God, want to know about that, want to hear about that, but never hear the biblical message of both the love of God and the justice of God. They don't really grasp the fact that there's been a war, and there is a war. And for those who have put their faith in Christ, the war has ended. They have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. There's a delight now in that I have this certain hope of the future because of my justification. I can rejoice in it now, though I've not seen Him. I can rejoice in the judgment to come, though I've not heard it with my earthly ears. Because I'm justified by faith in Christ, I've got amazing hope. I can delight, I can exult in hope. Not, you know, it's looking good at this point, but I can lose it. That's not the message. I can delight in hope of the glory of God. And then it goes on in verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult, delight, rejoice in our tribulations. I'm sure we all do that, right? You can only do this if you're insane, that's number one. Or number two, you know something. You know something that others may not know. Otherwise, you know, there are people that just are happy in life. Believe it or not, I used to think if they don't have Christ, they're just unhappy people. But, you know, maybe. But there are a lot of people that look happy and keep their minds in certain areas so they don't get unhappy. But there's an insanity that would say, you know, I'm happy when things are bad and things are a struggle. And there are people like that. Not many. Haven't met many. But that's one possibility. But the reason why Christians should be delighted when they're going through stuff, big stuff, tribulations, is that they know something. They know that this circumstance, this tribulation, look at the text, knowing that tribulation, suffering, brings about perseverance. Alright, well, perseverance. That's a big deal. Doesn't feel like a big deal at the time. Yeah, okay, I'll continue. But what's the value in perseverance? Well, you got perseverance, it'll produce proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The mistake that Rome has made is that they've made verse 5 a condition of justification. And verse 5 is a wonderful verse, but it's not about justification. It's about sanctification. It's about the Christian life. It's about what proven character will do, about hope in our minds and in our hearts. And it is there, speaking of the love of God being poured into our hearts. But this is not the basis of our justification. Faith in Jesus alone is. And verse 5 is a description in the context of verses 2, 3, 4, and 5 of the life of the Christian, where God does pour His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So, verse 5 is a great verse, but it's a verse about sanctification. Verse 1 is a verse about justification. And it says it's an already past tense event. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the really good people working for it. Is that what your Bible says? I mean, it goes on and on and on. From verse 21 of chapter 3, the but God verse that changes everything from woe is me, there's no hope, all is vanity, none of us can ever be righteous, to God gives righteousness as a gift. That's the gospel. Christ died for ungodly people, and by the way, that means you and me, if we understand our condition. And we come to God as someone who is ungodly. Christ has gone to the cross for ungodly people. He didn't need to go there for the righteous. The problem was there weren't any righteous. So He came for us, and He came for the ungodly. And Christ not only came for them, He died for them. Now, that little word "for" is huge for your Christian life. Christ died, not as an example, but for. He came as the substitute in our place. And I know this is stuff we know, but it's just wonderful to see it in the text. While we were fairly good, is that what verse says? Verse 6 says, while we were still helpless, that was our condition. No remedy, no cure. When someone has got a terminal condition and they're told the situation is helpless, outside of a miracle, they're going to stay in a helpless state and not have the problem resolved. But while we were in that condition, spiritually, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's exciting, because I know I qualify for that. I'm an ungodly person, right? So are you. Don't look at me in that tone of voice. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. We know that on a human level, some people would say, you know what? That guy is a good guy, I'll take a bullet for him. We know there are people that will do that. And that's the point of verse 7. Some will even do that. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why in our hymns, they often speak of our sin. We're the guilty ones. And people walking in think, I don't want to think like that. Well, you may not want to think like that, but that's what Christians rejoice in. We recognize the depravity and the depth of our sin, and we look it full in the face and see the remedy. While we were in that helpless condition of the perfect life of Christ and His perfect finished work on the cross for us, and we rejoice in it. So we're not afraid to say we're the guilty ones, we're the sinners, and Christ is the great Savior. John Newton was able to say at the end of his life, my memory is fading, but I remember two things. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I think that nails it. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, see verse 8, for us. See verse 6, for the ungodly. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. This is now speaking of the fact that while we have been justified, we are still loved by Him and not thrown out when we blow it, when we sin. God has come for us and died for us in the person of the Lord Jesus when we were helpless, when we were not going towards God, but running as far from Him as we could. Now with the Christian, it's amazing how many Christians think that God's attitude towards them is tolerance at best. He's thinking, He's planning, He's trying to get them out of this kingdom He's allowed them in. He's regretting the fact that He's allowed them in His kingdom, but somehow you've got the paperwork that allows you to stay inside the kingdom with this justification thing, and He can't get rid of you. That's not the attitude of your Father. He loved you in eternity past and set His love on you, and He demonstrated His love to you while you were yet a sinner, He died for you, and much more, hear that, much more than having now, as the Christian who's struggling in life, been justified by His blood, you're not going to see the wrath of God. You've been redeemed from the wrath of God, rescued. The theological word here in the text is saved, but it means a rescue. He's rescued us from the wrath of God. What is salvation? Not a great life now, but salvation means rescued from the greatest calamity that could ever hit your life, and that is to approach God not right with Him. Being exposed as a naked person before a holy God, exposed to the wrath. To be saved is to be saved from wrath. I've said it this way, I'm sure I wasn't the first to come up with it. We're saved by God, from God, for God. Saved by God, from God, does that make sense? Yes. You see, God saves us by His act alone from the greatest calamity, which would be to be in front of Him, not right with Him. So God in His love saves us from His wrath. It's not the devil's wrath, it's not some angel's wrath. God in the gospel saves us from His wrath, His righteous wrath that was due to us. He has to show wrath to sin and to the sinner who commits it. And so on the cross He showed His wrath to the Son in our place as our substitute. Can someone say amen? Amen. For if, here's the point, look, you're in the kingdom and you think you're just barely hanging on. You haven't got a grasp of the gospel. It's a great salvation. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God. If God saved you when there was nothing in you that wanted Him, truly, nothing in you that pleased Him, truly, now you are His child, do you think God just merely tolerates you? If while we were enemies, back then, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more. The verse 9, much more, is now repeated in verse 10. Much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. His ongoing ministry towards us of intercession. His life in us. And not only this, but we also exult, delight in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. There is no longer estrangement. It is so, so remarkable, this wonderful gospel. It's not a gospel of probation, but of justification forever. And then in verse 12, right through to really the end of this chapter, Paul is now going to outline what we theologians refer to as federal headship. We've talked a bit about this in recent weeks, of the doctrine of imputation on the basis of being aligned with Adam. The imputation from Adam to all the human race was death in all its capacities. Spiritual death, physical death. Death reigned from Adam onwards. And it says in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. We believe that the first sin caused the first death. And so death spread to all men, because all sinned. How did all sin? Well, we explain it by, although there's various different ideas, I believe the biblical one is one of federal headship. As in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's two men. We're born physically in league and in union with the first Adam. We're born again legally and in union with the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message of the gospel is, you're a sinner because of Adam. His sin was imputed to you, but that's not just all your problem. You've committed your own sin as well. And so you're in double trouble. We always think, well, that's not fair. I wasn't in the garden. But you were represented there. You might say, but I didn't agree to pay 37% taxes. I don't like it. Well, your representative went to Washington, and whether he voted for it or against it, well, we've got to live with the consequences of what representatives did in Washington, right? And what our representative did in the garden meant everybody of the human race is under sin, under the direct wrath of God. Well, I wasn't Adam. I'm going to have a few words with Adam when I see him. Well, just remember, it's God who picked Adam, the omniscient one, who knows a little more than you and I, picked Adam to be our representative. And by the way, we've never been better represented, because up to this point, he'd never made any error at all. He had never sinned. That's someone you want wanting to go to Washington, right? Well, in the garden, he represented us, and he blew it on our behalf. And that's what is taking place as we read through verse 12 and onwards. Death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. That's representing the giving of the law. Even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who's a type of him who was to come. Now he's going to talk about the difference between Adam and Christ. And he is going to make it very clear that what God did in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, is far superior to what happened in the first. For the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, the one here is a reference to Adam, the many is the whole human race, much more, that's again the third time we're encountering that phrase, excuse me, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The many here are all those who trust in him. Again, it's speaking of definite atonement. The many for whom Christ died and has given righteousness. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. It's far superior. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. In other words, one sin brought condemnation, but when Christ gives righteousness as a gift because of his obedience, he overcomes many transgressions. That's an understatement. All the sins of all those who would ever believe. For if by the transgression of the one death reigns through the one, that's Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Romans 5:17 is one of the first verses I learned as a Christian. It's a beautiful verse. Through Adam, death reigned, but through Christ, we have received an abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. What is that gift of righteousness? It's the righteous life of Christ given to us. Jerry Bridges, who I would recommend if you are interested in things to read. Jerry Bridges is just terrific on the gospel. Many other things too. When he talks about sanctification, it's viewed from the perspective of the gospel. He said this, justification for many people, I'm paraphrasing, is just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, you hear that little phrase, justified, means just as if I'd never sinned. Now that would be wonderful. If God treats me, that me the sinner, just as if I'd never sinned, that would be wonderful. But it's much more than that. It is that, but it's much more than that. And Jerry Bridges makes the point, it's not merely just as if I'd never sinned, but just as if I'd always obeyed. Isn't that amazing? God credits the righteous life of Christ to the believer. And you can be a drug addict or a drug pusher, and hear the gospel. You can be Mao Zedong. I mean, you can be a thief on the cross. And put your faith in Jesus Christ. All of the life and death of Christ is credited to your account. In fact, all that Christ is. His life for you, his death for you, his resurrection for you, his intercession for you, his ascension for you. It's all for you. Wow. We could camp out on verse 17, but we would be getting to about 3 feet rather than 30,000 feet. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, that's Adam's, there resulted condemnation to all men. Hear that. We shout, no condemnation without representation. Well, we were represented in Adam, according to God. And we must, if you've got a problem with that intellectually, you've also got a problem when someone lives the righteous life, and that is credited to your account. There's imputation both ways. in the gospel. The Adam sin transferred to us, the life and death of Christ transferred to us who believe. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Well, if I lived on this island that no one's ever been to, it won't affect me that now. If you can link your link ancestry to Adam, it affects you no matter where you live. Well, we're English and we never got it. Yeah, no, you did. We got it. What this doctrine is called is original sin. And when we talk about original sin, we're not talking about the original sin that Adam committed. We're talking about what effect that had on the human race. And everyone is born with original sin. And it's these verses that make that abundantly clear. Condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness. And here it's talking about the summary of all Christ's life, death, resurrection. Calling it one act of righteousness. There resulted in justification of life to all men. All the men who believe. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. That's, again, so different from what we think religiously. We think if God gives us a law, it will improve society. No, it brings sin out into the open. Romans 3:20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. When the law came, sin increased. We know that, don't we? We see paint on a newly painted seat in a park, and it says, wet paint, don't sit. And we want to try that. We want to make sure that's the case. We wouldn't have the temptation unless there was a sign saying, don't sit here. Or you're not tempted at all to walk on the grass until there's a sign saying, don't walk on the grass. Never thought of it before. I heard a story, I can't remember where I first heard it, but one mother said to like three kids, please, when you go outside, don't spit on the plants. The first thing they did after they went out was spit on the plants. They hadn't thought of spitting on the plants. And she just did it as a test, you know, to prove that the law system works. You don't have a problem with coveting till the Bible says don't covet. And that's what Paul gets to as to what nailed him. He might have done well on some of the other commandments, but coveting, nailed him. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What Adam did is in sin is nothing compared to what God did in grace through Jesus Christ. Now what we have in chapter 6, and again I feel like I'm just going so quickly over these verses in chapter 5, I feel like I should apologize, but we're trying to go quickly. What we have in chapter 6 is Paul as a teacher recognizing that grace is so amazing that people are going to say, well, if grace abounds when sin occurs, if I just sin more, grace will increase and God will be glorified. The more I sin, the more God is glorified by His grace. So let's sin more, right? That's the logical result. And so he's anticipating that and he asks the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? You might get that from this. Now, before we get to the answer, let me just make this statement. Grace was so clear in Paul's ministry that people wrongly assumed that Paul was teaching you could sin all you want. And he had to deal with that objection. I don't know of many preachers where that is the accusation. Oh, don't go listen to that guy because he just tells you you can sin all you want. It's not normally what we hear. But Paul preached grace so strongly that he then had to say, now don't get the idea you can sin all you want. You know, with some people preaching, you would never think I can sin all I want. But Paul preached grace so strongly he had to refute that idea. Grace is truly amazing. Let's continue. What's the answer? Are we to continue in sin so the grace may increase? What's the answer? Well, not really. Well, no, not technically. No, he is emphatic in the negative. May it never be. One translation says, God forbid. Not at all. And here's what he says as the reason for that. It's not what most people think. Most people think that the reason we're not to sin is because of ideas they bring to the table. It wouldn't be good. It wouldn't honor God. All of that is true. But the reason he brings out here is it's against your nature. Remember, we've talked about regeneration. And for the Christian, though he may fall in sin, he doesn't wallow in it and enjoy it. He's sorry for his sin because he's got a new nature now that wants to please Christ. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? When you came to Christ, you were given a new nature and you said no to sin by the means of something called repentance. Repentance. And in repentance, we die to our own ways. We die to our own thinking. We die to all that is ours by independence of God. We have declared ourselves independent of God, and then we repent and say, now we are submitted disciples of Christ, slaves of Christ, servants of Christ. And so, in our coming to Christ, we have two things going on. We are repentant and we put our faith in Christ. They're two sides of the same coin. To put your faith in Christ is not in defiance of Christ, but in submission to Christ. So our faith is a repentant faith. We repent and believe. And that's what the call of the gospel was. The first words in Mark as Jesus came on the scene was, repent and believe the gospel. Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, recognizing faith was a part of it. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's not in your nature now. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, therefore having been buried with him through baptism into death, so as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, and that's what I want to emphasize, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. In the mind of God, what this is talking about is that Christ's death was not only his death, but our death. We died in him. And when we talk about us dying in him, we're not talking about a physical death. We're talking about death in the sense of estrangement and a spiritual capacity. Paul said it in Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ. He didn't stop there. He said, nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. I remember hearing John MacArthur and said, who lives your Christian life? And he said, be careful how you answer, because if you say you do, where's Christ in the equation? I thought it's the Christian life. And if you say, well, Christ does, oh, really? Well, how come you blow it so often if it's Christ who's living your Christian life? It's hard to answer, isn't it? It's Christ and it's me. So when he says, I'm crucified with Christ, I'm dead. Yet nevertheless I live. Well, I can't just say that. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ in me. That's the Christian life. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. He's not on the cross now, praise the Lord. But the life he lives to God. Verse 11, Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I've heard many preachers say that for the first 11 chapters, Paul outlines the gospel and never asks anything of the people to whom he writes. And although it's almost true, it's not quite true. In Romans 12, do you remember the therefore that we find there is therefore, as recipients of the mercies of God, present your bodies to God as living sacrifices. That's not the first time he asks his audience to do something. Verse 11 of chapter 6 is where he actually does as well. And here he tells us to reckon, as one translation says it, or consider. Even so, here's the application. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I remember working on my first job as an assistant welder, working, I think it was 14 hours a day, 6 days a week, having Sundays off. And they didn't like that. They wanted me to work that day as well, but I wanted to go to church. The environment was so worldly that even now it's still mind-boggling, some of the things I saw. And all the way around this work area, where I was an assistant welder, which meant, by the way, I do everything except weld. You were the gopher guy. Go for this, go for that, go for the other. But I remember quoting this verse, I'm dead to sin, alive to God. Looking sin in the face oftentimes. I couldn't look up without seeing sin. But alive to God, I'm dead to this, I'm dead to this. And it's not a bad practice. Consider yourself, reckon yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, here's another therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. That's the body that's subject to death, the one you and I have, so that you obey its lusts. Our body has certain appetites. It's always in need. You can't go a few minutes without air. It needs stuff. It needs things. It needs food. It needs water. And it has appetites. And we're not to live by the appetites of the body, which is usually called the flesh. Flesh is spoken of in two ways, as the actual physical body, which is not in any way a negative thing. But when it talks of the flesh, it's usually talking of this nature in us that we have while we're in our bodies, one that not only does not want God, but wants other things with a passion. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. There it is again, something we're called to do. As those alive from the dead, consider yourselves dead to sin, then present yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? God forbid, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one that you obey? When, let's say, the devil tempts us and we obey, we become slaves to him. Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. You are a slave. Be a slave of Christ, not a slave of the devil. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. Let me just stop for a moment. I believe this verse is significant because in Paul writing to the Romans and them being in the local church at Rome, he assumed that they'd been subject to some form of Christianity 101, a form of teaching. They'd come in and they'd learnt what was the teaching of the church, the apostles' doctrine, which is a phrase we see in Acts chapter 2. And so, rather than just say, come, be in the meetings, everyone who came in was subject to a form of teaching, and they were committed to it. They all said, we believe this. Many of the creeds, I think, affirmed that. The Nicene Creed was first used as a formula for baptism and was frequently memorized by the baptismal candidate or else read, and the disciple who was about to be baptized affirmed, "I believe it." I'm not sure that is exactly what's in view in this, but it's certainly something is in view when Paul speaks of that form of teaching. That's just as an aside. Verse 18, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." That's the point I'm making. You were slaves of sin, verse 17. But you became slaves of righteousness. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. Alright, you're not literal slaves. But I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. It's a key word. The Christian life is a one of sanctification. Not to be confused with justification. Justification is the moment you have faith, you're justified. Sanctification is the lifelong process that goes on in this world until you die or Jesus comes back, one of the two, and you are then fully sanctified. Verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Righteousness had no appeal to you. You were free from its clutches in that sense. You had no idea that righteousness was around, no idea what it was, and no desire to do it. "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed?" What did you get out of your sin? "For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So oftentimes we hear that verse just plucked out of the air, out of nowhere. But you see in context it has a greater depth and a greater meaning. Those who give their lives in slavery to sin have only death as a consequence. And that is the payment. Wages is a word that means payment. What sin pays as its wages is death. In contrast, isn't this a great summary of the gospel? "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Wow. As we've just gone through chapters 5 and 6 very hurriedly, I hope we're seeing that justification is clear in terms of its declaration by God of our standing with Him forever. And then the Christian life, as outlined in chapter 6. But before that, the reason for our justification is the fact that our federal head, the Lord Jesus, obeyed where the first one sinned. The first Adam had luxury, had everything available to him. All creature comforts were available to him in a beautiful God-built garden. God-planted garden. The last Adam didn't have a garden of temptation. He was tempted in the wilderness, in the desert. He had not eaten for 40 days. He was thirsty. What a contrast. And there, the last Adam, instead of obeying the serpent, obeyed God forever and became, through his life, the one who fulfilled the law for us. Where the first Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. And that righteous life went to the cross. And there, in what we call his passive obedience, he received the full brunt of God's anger against law breakers as our sins were transferred to him. And he endured the wrath of God for us in such a way that he propitiated wrath. He took away wrath by means of his sacrifice, so that God legally, because it was real sin laid on him and real righteousness gained by Him. He can bear our sins in His body on the tree and give us righteousness as a gift. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life by one Christ Jesus. So I hope we're seeing that the points that Paul has made in chapters 3 and 4 are repeated in chapters 5 and 6 and on through as we read, and we'll see it more in Romans 8 as well. This gospel is a great gospel because it centers in the person and the work of Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this quick trek through some just amazing, blazing revelation that you've given us. That our standing is complete because we are complete in Christ. We are complete in Him. We pray, Lord, that you'd make the gospel so clear in each of our hearts that we would just exult in hope of the glory of God. Let that be our experience. That we don't just simply recognize justification as a fact, but we know what it's for. That we might come to God. The purpose of a marriage covenant on the wall is not to sit and admire the covenant on the wall, but to enjoy spousal relationship, to have husband and wife relationship. So it is. We have the covenant of justification declared right before God. But may we not just camp out looking at the document, as wonderful as that is, but as the adopted children of God, enjoy intimacy with our Father through our Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that this would be true for all who hear this, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.